Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. We are continuing our sermon series that we began last time, and we are in Ruth 1. Today we'll be looking at verses 6 through 18. I was going to go to the end of the chapter, but there's a lot here, and we'll save some of that for next week. But let us give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed him, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so also to, if anything, but death parts me from you.' When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, as this is a love story for sure. It is a reflection of your great love for your people. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see this story and to see things that we can take away to apply to our lives, but also to see Jesus and his great love for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we all go through certain turning points in life, turning points that can influence or set the course of the rest of our lives. Some of these turning points you have already had. Maybe they're like what we saw yesterday, a marriage. Maybe they're going to a specific school. Maybe they're what we're about to see, a baptism. But sometimes turning points arise when unexpected things happen, when there's trouble, when there's hardships. How do we respond? Where do we turn when we're faced with adversity, with the unexpected? Today in our passage, we're going to see three widows who faced hardships, who faced adversity, and they came to turning points, where each one had to turn a specific direction that will define the rest of their lives. And from these, we can see helpful things that teach us about God and the direction we too should turn. So the background of Ruth, as we've been going through it, we learned last time that this is a love story about a guy and a girl who come together. But through this, it's a bigger picture, a bigger love story about God's love for his people. In it, we see that there is a great need. And through that, God, through his providence, is going to provide. So this book also helps us see and understand that God uses providence, his sovereign decree, his sovereign governance over all things, to accomplish his plan, to accomplish his purpose. It helps us and reminds us that even in the dark circumstances, even in the hardships of life, he's in control. And he does all things for his glory and our good. And that's important for us to see. God still cares for his people. He cares for those who belong to him. He is faithful, even in the hard times. Even the dire circumstances, the doctrine of providence helps us hold on to our faith and keep looking to God. So we're reminded, as we saw last week, these are in the days of the judges, the days the judges ruled. And if you recall, the book of Judges was one of the most dire situations in all of Israel's history. It was one of their darkest days. This was the time of war. This was a time of much wickedness. This was a time when there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This was a time marked by violence. You remember the judges' cycle. The judges' cycle was where the people who understood God's law then disobeyed. They gave in to sin. So God then hands them over to their enemy. An enemy comes and oppresses them. They cry out to the Lord for deliverance. God raises up a deliverer, and he delivers them. And for a time, there's peace. But then the cycle repeats itself. The people start giving in to their sin once again. So the story comes to us, the book of Ruth comes to us in the middle of the days of the judges, a dark time. We also learn that Israel was in the midst of a famine. There was a famine in the land. And in the Old Covenant, we see that a famine was a picture of God's judgment. A famine was a picture of God's judgment. Last time we saw that God can withhold the rains when they don't walk in his ways. And what God is doing here is he's trying to discipline his people and draw them to repentance, and then he'll bring the rains. Then he'll provide the bread. But we learned last time that there was a man. And rather than trusting in the Lord, rather than repenting, instead he took his family out from Bethlehem and went in Moab in search of bread. Remember, Bethlehem is called the house of bread. And he goes to Moab in search of bread. So kind of ironic, not the exact thing that you should probably do as a good Jew who's born in Bethlehem. And he also didn't just go there search momentarily, he stayed. He lived there for a long time. Rather than repenting, he left. And it's not like he needed to leave. All the other Jews stayed there and they survived. This was a place, Moab was a place of immorality. It was a place of idolatry. We learn there that God even disciplines his people when they're in disobedience and make bad decisions. God can still use our sinful decisions to bring about his grand purposes, and that's what he's doing here. We learn this man, he dies. And then there's a decision. We can say the first turning point here, or the second turning point. Now they have a turning point to where they could either go back to Bethlehem or stay there. What do we see? We see that they stay. We see that they remain, and as a result, the sons then marry Moabite women. Another thing that was forbidden, it was under the old covenant. The Moabites were considered pagan, idolaters, and considered unclean. So we learn later, as a result then, the two sons died. And we're left with now three widows. The situation seems dire, and that's where we pick up our story today. We learn that at the end of our passage last week, Naomi hears that God has visited her people. That there's bread in Bethlehem once again. And so this is the big idea that we see for our passage today. Because God has visited his people with salvation, we are now called to turn and follow him as we walk by faith. Even if it be costly to us. We're going to see this in three ways today. First, we're going to see meeting at the crossroads. Second, we're going to see returning to the old life. And then third, faith to turn and walk a new life. So let's consider first meeting at the crossroads. Look at verse 6 again. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So in light of all the things that we just saw, that we heard about, all the loss that Naomi faced, put yourself in her shoes now. You're in a foreign country. There was a famine. You lost your husband. You lost your two sons. Before that, they married Moabite women, and for 10 years, they had no children, and then they die. It sounds like you hit rock bottom. How much further down can one go? And so Naomi hears a glimpse of hope. The Lord has visited his people and provided food. Back in the house of bread, there's bread once again. And in spite of the faithlessness of Israel, food comes once again. God brings the rain. It's an indication that God has drawn Israel back to repentance. And if we find ourselves in the cycle of judges, It might have seemed that, okay, now they're crying out to the Lord provided a deliverer, they repent, and now there's a time of peace. Now there's a time where there's repentance. And so now there's bread again. Naomi hears about this while she's in Moab, while she's dwelt there for 10 years, and God is merciful. He's visited his people. We talked about last time, this word for visited means that God has showed up. It means that he's taken notice of their circumstances, and he's come to their aid. He has come with blessing, and God has visited his people. And as we saw last time, God has visited his people throughout the Bible. When Sarah was barren and she cried out in her old age, God visited Sarah. God visits here Naomi and her circumstance and draws her back to where her people are. We saw last time that in Luke 68, Zechariah looking at baby Jesus, and he says this, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." The ultimate way God visits his people and brings blessing is by sending his son into the world. And what would he do? He comes and he says, "I'm the bread of life." So ultimately, all this here is pointing us to where true blessing comes from. Even in dire situations, there is hope found in trusting and looking to hope in the Lord. Even when people are in sin, God has not given up on his people. He uses the discipline and circumstances of life to draw them to himself, to look to the one who visits his people. So in this dire situation, she's at a crossroads. She hears these things, and what does she do? She makes her first turn. She has a little bit of hope left, a weak faith, we could say. She's struggling, she's bitter, she feels all the loss, yet she has a glimpse of hope. God has visited his people. So she packs up and she makes a decision, I need to turn now. There's nothing left for me here. I need to turn and return to the house of bread. Return to Bethlehem. And remember, in the Old Covenant, this is the place that God promises to dwell, the place where God's word is proclaimed. And by living out in Moab, the pagan idolatry of Moab, she has been away from that for years. She's been away from the way God promises to bless his people. She's empty. But she turns back to the road. Naomi's worried about, who's going to care for me? I'm a widow. I don't have a husband. I'm old. But in the midst of turning, God's going to do great things. And it's through this, through her being empty, that God's going to make her full as she turns on this road. As she arises and goes back to Israel, she recognizes it's time to flee Moab. Return to the promised land. Return, this turning that she has implies repentance. She is turning a 180. She is changing her mind. No longer is she seeking to have life in Moab. No longer is she seeking bread there. Now she's seeking bread back where God promises to give bread. Though the circumstances seem rock bottom, there's a glimmer of faith, a glimmer of hope. God welcomes the wayward sinner to turn back to him, even in the midst of hardships. Even when we haven't lived perfectly, we've made bad decisions, God will draw us back to himself. For God disciplines those who he loves. And his discipline is meant to lead us, what? To repentance. So Naomi turns. One who should have never left Bethlehem in the first place now returns a decade later. And sometimes in the midst of difficulty and hardships that we find ourselves in, the Lord visits us too. In many different ways, he can visit us. Maybe there are circumstances you find yourself in right now where you feel you have no hope. Where you feel, maybe even because of bad decisions you've made, that there is no hope. The Lord still can visit you in those moments, draw you back to himself, remind you of the goodness. Maybe it's the proclamation of his word that reminds you that he is faithful. Maybe it's the wayward child that you've been praying for, that you hope that he would come back, and the Lord, in his kindness, visits him and grants him repentance and faith. Maybe it's the loss of a job, and you're wondering, how is the Lord going to provide? And the Lord visits you and gives you a new job and shows you he's going to care for you. In the midst of difficulty and hardships, the Lord is kind. and he draws us back to him to have us fix our eyes on him. So Naomi is here. She's met here at this first turning point. But now she wants to present a turning point to her daughters-in-law. Look at the text, verse 8. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." So they start off on the road. They decide, okay, I'm going. And somewhere down the road, Naomi starts to decide, okay, maybe I should convince them to return home. There's a decision that needs to be made. Are you going to follow or are you going to go back? We are unsure exactly why she brings this up, but we do know a little bit about the trip from Moab. Now, I love hiking, and I like going long distances. I like elevation, but it's hard work. Maybe in the midst of it, you don't appreciate things like that. You can enjoy the views, but the trip from Moab to Bethlehem, so if you're leaving Bethlehem, going to Moab, it's all downhill. Okay, it's a 7 to 10 day trip, and it would require them to cross the Jordan, and then you have 2,000 feet of elevation gain just to get back to Bethlehem. So it's no easy task. So maybe they're walking from Moab, and they reach the point where it's like, okay, this is the point of no return. And you can relate. If you've been hiking, you can go and you can see the trail ahead of you, and you see it's all elevation. Do you really want to come up there? Maybe she saw all the work that was necessary, and she's reminded, maybe she's been thinking about this. How is she going to be received when she comes back to Bethlehem? How is she going to be received by her people when she doesn't have her husband and her sons anymore, but she has Moabite women? It further gives evidence to further sin that has happened in their lives. Maybe she's embarrassed. Maybe she's looking out and saying, hey, there's no hope for you guys here. No one in their right mind who is a good Jewish man is going to marry a Moabite woman. And so she comes to the point where it's the point of no return. She sees the elevation and she says, you should probably go back. It's not worth the work. When hiking up there, I see the rivers, I see the elevation, and there's the whole river trail, which you can hike for a long time, and then it's all uphill after that. And it's extenuous. And sometimes in the midst of it, you just think, man, it's not worth it. I took some of the boys hiking one time. Ethan can know about this. He was so excited to go, and there was one point where we got on this really high elevation area, and the words that I remember him saying was, why would you take me on this? In the end, he enjoyed it, but I always remember, it's a work. It's excruciating. It's a trial. And so maybe she's looking at that, and she's saying, just go back. Ethan asked to go back at one point, and I was like, nope, you're halfway. You're going. So now they're on the road, and for whatever reason, she persuades them to go back. And so we don't know exactly why. Notice what she says here, though. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. So she blesses them. She kisses them, and she's seeking to convince them, just go home. Why the motivations? Maybe it's because of fear of how the people accept her or judge them. And upon first reading, we look at this and we're like, man, she's a nice old lady. She's trying to bless them and send them on the way and release them from their obligation to her. Notice she acknowledges that you've dealt very kindly with me. You've dealt kindly with my sons when they died. You've been compassionate. Thank you for that. She thanks him. And this word for deal kindly, actually, you probably recognize this word. It's a Hebrew word, hesed, which means covenant loving faithfulness. You're faithful. You stood by your vows, even to the point of death. And then notice she also calls upon the covenantal name of the Lord. Notice it's capitalized in your Bible there. It's for Yahweh. So she wishes them well, and she says even another covenantal word, rest. I pray that the Lord will bless you. I pray that Yahweh will grant you rest. I pray that you will experience his loving kindness. That's very good. The problem is, in the old covenant, where is covenant loving kindness found? It's in Israel. Rather, she's saying, you go back home to pagan Moab. I hope you can have rest. I hope you can have covenant loving kindness there, but that's not where it's found. Basically, she's saying, don't come with me to the promised land of blessing, but you have better circumstances in Moab. Yes, it's trying, it's hardship. You have a tough trail ahead of us. But you have better circumstances in Moab. Just go back there. Even though that's not where the loving kindness of the Lord is found. In fact, Moab was known for their pagan idolatry, and the Lord has said, as we mentioned last time, to not associate with the Moabites. This is not actually the most loving thing one can do. She kisses them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. A kiss of blessing to say, okay, I expect you to go. I'm releasing you from your burden for caring for me. You don't have to go up this tough road. You don't have to worry about these things. You can continue back to your hometown. But notice verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. So at first they resist. At first, maybe this is a good deal. I'm going to, you know, say there's faithfulness and blessing over here, and really when there's not. At first they say, no, we're not going to go. We're not going to leave you. We want to go with you. We're willing. We're committed to you. We're prepared to be part of your people. We're prepared to go up this tough track here. In other words, they're saying, we're willing to sacrifice to follow you. Naomi doubles down. And she lets them know the circumstances again. Verse 11, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. This is a command. It's imperative. It comes with authority. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Again, imperative. Go your way. Again, command. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? So she starts drawing out this circumstances. Her point here is, what hope do you have right now? If your hope is to have children and have a family, what hope do you have by having that, by sticking around with me? We need to be reminded in the context of the old covenant and the law there, there was a thing called levirate marriage. We talked about this before. And this was a law in which when one of the deceased brothers has a wife, the brother is then to marry his brother's widow so that the name of the family can continue. And the reason this was so important was because that's how inheritance of the land was passed down. So for the inheritance to continue in the family name, they needed a male descendant. So the brother would then be able to inherit the land, and the land could stick within the family. The problem is, she brings up, she's like, look, even if you had a desire to do those things, the problem is, my sons are dead. All of them. She has no other sons to fulfill the levirate marriage law. And she's like, think of my age. I'm really old. I'm not going to be able to provide you any sons anytime soon. A husband for you. What are you going to do? Let's just theoretically say, if I was able to have a son, what are you going to do? Wait 18 years just so you can fulfill that and have children? She's like, I'm too old. Even if I met a guy tonight and conceived a son, it's illogical to wait this long. She also assumes that no Israelite male, God-honoring Israelite male, is going to want to marry a Moabite woman. Her conclusion is, are you going to come with me and never get married and never have children? Why would you choose that when you can just go back to Moab? You can be part of your family again, be in your household, and your father can go and find you a nice husband, and you can have children. She's appealing to worldly circumstances here. Your worldly circumstances logically make more sense in Moab rather than going with me the hard and difficult way to Bethlehem. She thinks, really, what's more important here? If you want to have a fulfilled life, if you want to have a fulfilled marriage here, is to have a husband and have children rather than having God. Because in Moab, that's not where the promises and blessings of God's covenant-loving faithfulness lie. So she says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She sees all the bad decisions that have been made, and that God is disciplining her, and that God is teaching her. She says, "The wrath of God is against me, his hand." And she says, I'm exceedingly bitter. The hand of the Lord is against me. Why would you subject yourself to having the hand of the Lord fall on you as well? You're free to go back to your hometown. But in the midst of this, I think this helps us and informs us. If you think of Naomi, and she's very bitter, she's giving not very good advice, she's maybe not even thinking rationally here, but she's still holding up to a glimmer of faith. What is, in the midst of these circumstances, what is she still recognizing? That God's in control? That God is still Lord? It's still a glimmer of faith, even though she doesn't understand what he's doing in this moment. It kind of reminds us of Job, who's going through the different sufferings and questioning God and saying, "Why is this happening to me?" Now she recognizes, yes, I probably deserve this. We were in Moab of all places. She recognizes, though, it's the Lord's hand. She's in control. He's in control. We can say it's very weak faith, but it's faith. And we know that faith the size of a grain of mustard seed can move mountains. So here she's looking at the circumstances. She's thinking rationally according to worldly wisdom. And she's walking by sight and not really walking by faith. And she's trying to convince her daughters to just think rationally. But she's wrapped up in her problems that she's not being an effective witness to them. She's not like the model missionary. She's actually saying, "Go back. Don't follow me to where God promises blessing. Go back to your family and your gods." So they're at an important turning point too. Where are they going to go? Are they going to choose the easy life where they can have their worldly circumstances provided for, where they can have a husband and maybe even have children there? They can go back to Moab? Or are they going to take the difficult journey? The difficult journey that comes at a great cost to them. A difficult journey that will end with no guarantee of a husband or children, but you have God. They're facing the same turning point that Naomi and her husband first faced originally. Do we stay in Bethlehem where God promises to dwell and bless, or do we flee to Moab in search of bread? She points them exactly logically to what she and her husband decided earlier. Go back to Moab. She puts the women at a turning point here. Now, by way of application, we may not have the same kind of circumstances or the same kind of temptation to go back to Moab, but spiritually speaking, I think we do. We can all be tempted in this way as well. To look to Moab for provision. Jesus says in Mark 8, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" If we know what God tells us in his word, what he's commanded us, yet we go looking in the world for those things, it's never going to truly satisfy if we're leaving God out of the picture. Brings us to the next turning point here, returning to the old life. Look at verse 14. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods.'" So Orpah is first willing to go with her people to follow Naomi, to do the difficult road. She even put up a little bit of resistance. But once Naomi further doubles down and says, look at the cost. You're not going to have a family. You're not going to have a husband. You're going and you're going to have to care for me. And then you look at this huge road you have to go up in elevation. It's just go home. Just go find your resources in Moab. So what does she do? She takes the easy way out. She seeks for better life in pagan Moab. Reminds us, there's always, you remember in Scripture, there's always two ways. We see in Psalm 1, you see the way of the blessed. Then you see the way of the wicked. Jesus says in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those that enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Orpah chooses the wide gate. Rather than pressing through the narrow, difficult one, choosing the difficult life, the difficult circumstances, but you have the Lord, she goes back to her people. Notice, she goes back to her people and to her gods. She returns back to the pagan people, the way she was raised, and just goes back to her default religion. She embraces the false gods that she was wrapped up in already. She reverts back to these things. This is her turning point. She turns, she meets these forks in the road, you could say, and she turns the way that seems easy. She chooses the way that seems wise according to worldly wisdom. She chooses the road that ultimately leads to death. Luke 9, Jesus tells us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In the end, she chooses wrongly. She chooses life without the God of the universe. She chooses life without the covenant, faithful, keeping Yahweh. She chooses a place where she's not going to have true eternal rest. She might have her worldly circumstances provided for, but ultimately she's going back to her gods. She's going back to a false religion. One person said, Naomi's basically telling her, go back to hell. Because that's not where God is. There is no other name by which we can be saved. There's one way. There's a narrow gate. There's one door. And Jesus says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Christ Jesus whom you have sent. Where does that come from? In this time, in the Old Covenant, this place in redemptive history, it comes from the people of Israel. That's where God has promised to dwell. That's where the message of hope comes. That's where the seed who will crush the serpent will come from. It's by going there to have that hope. There is no hope in any other name. But she went after the world, and it cost her life. Up to this point, we hear nothing else of Orpah within the Scriptures. But in contrast to that, we see Ruth. We see Ruth here whose faith turns her to the difficult road. Her turning point, she decides, I'm going to walk by faith, even when it doesn't make sense. Let's look at this a little bit more. Notice it says, but Ruth clung to her. This word for clung means to cleave. It's to kind of what we see in Genesis 2 about Adam cleaving to his wife. It's the idea of becoming one, to hold tight to. It's a word that often describes the marriage commitment. We talked about yesterday that the husband is to leave his, or the son is to leave his family and cleave to his wife. And Ruth uses the same language here and says, clinging to my mother-in-law. Maybe she's even reminded of the words that Naomi spoke a little bit earlier in the chapter. The words that say, may the Lord deal kindly with you. Or, may the Lord grant you to find rest. And she's thinking of these words. This is the covenant Yahweh, who has covenant-loving faithfulness, and he does grant us rest. And maybe she thinks, if I return to Moab, what God can deal kindly with me there? What God can really give me rest there? She goes, if I go there, I can have none of that. Perhaps Ruth here realizes that my hope and dependence is not on a mere man to provide for me, but to depend on the Lord, that he is enough, not in any false god, not in my circumstances, but in the true God of Israel. But Naomi says, see, sister, you see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. To her gods, return after your sister-in-law. What are you doing sticking around here? Go to her. That's what makes sense. That's where circumstances make sense for you. She's like, your sister's already going. Catch up to her. In other words, go back to your people and go back to your false gods too. Maybe it's a test of faith. Maybe she's saying, you know, have you really count the cost? But even in this, it is coming at a great cost to go back to Bethlehem. Notice what it's costing Ruth. Go back to your people. Well, if you continue with Naomi, you're leaving your people. Go back to your gods. Well, if you continue with Naomi, you're leaving your gods. And so Ruth is saying, look, I am committed to following the true God. I am entering, yes, unknown here, whether I get married or not, but I have the Lord. Notice Ruth's beautiful, marvelous words of commitment here. Verse 16, it says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where I will go, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you will die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so if anything but death parts me from you. This is a beautiful description of hesed, covenant loving faithfulness. These are actually words that sometimes are read at a marriage to dictate the commitment that one has to one another. And Ruth is saying this, saying, I'm completely committed to my mother-in-law. Why would she commit this? Is it because her mother-in-law is so lovely? Well, she's been nothing but bitterness up to this point. The commitment, ultimately, the reason she's able to show this kind of commitment is because God has been committed to her and showed loyalty to her. This is a confession of faith. She's not just testifying, oh, I'm going to follow you to the end. She's testifying of her faith. This is Ruth here. She is turning. Her turning point is, I'm going to follow you because you and your people have the words of life. You and your people worship the true God. Ruth turns to God who is truly covenant-loving faithfulness, the God who can truly grant rest. And he fashioned in her then the ability to be covenantly faithful to Naomi. It's not because Naomi was so kind to her. It's not because she deserved her love. It's in spite of it, because that's how God loved her. God has enabled her to show the same kind of love to Naomi that he has shown to her. Ruth's turning point is opposite from Orpah. Orpah turned to the worldly circumstances that made sense, leaving the God of Israel to embrace false gods. Ruth, though, turns away from worldly circumstances and holds on to the God of Israel. This is much more than words of devotion to her mother-in-law. This is devotion to God and his people. Ruth has experienced conversion. She's exhibiting faith here. You might be asking, how do you know that? Well, obviously, Naomi is a believer. She is part of the people of God. Yes, in rebellion and disobedience, they went to Moab, but God in his grace uses the sinful decisions to draw Ruth and bring her in. A picture of Gentile inclusion. Yes, they're still responsible for their sin and disobedience, yet God uses these things to bring about his grand purposes. And what does she do? Well, maybe when she was married for those 10 years to Naomi's son, what happens? Maybe she hears Naomi teaching about the faithfulness of the Lord. Maybe she hears them teaching her sons about these things. The faith has been passed on to them. And so you have two women here who have been all exposed to the things of Israel through this family. One believes, the other one really doesn't, because she went out from us because they were not of us. She returned back to her people. She returned back to her gods. But Ruth here has life. Where else shall we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. Remember what Peter told Jesus. Ruth here is experiencing conversion. She experiences and exhibits faith by her actions. She shows her faith is real by her commitment. At some point, she came to understand and believe in God's saving grace. God opened her eyes to behold him as a true God of the universe. And when she was faced with a turning point, to go back home would mean to leave this God, and she wasn't willing to do that. She cannot leave the God she's come to know and love. One person said, Ruth will not be turned away from her commitment to Naomi, and along with it, her commitment to cut all ties with her own people and her gods. Henceforth, she would be part of Naomi's people and serve her God. This is a kind of commitment that comes at a cost. It means forsaking your past. And Ruth's faith is manifested in her confession here. Her actions show that she's repented of her old life. She's turned from her old life and embraced by faith the God of Israel. That which she heard, she now seen, and she's seen display in Naomi through the years, she has embraced. She's forsaking her pagan life, her past life of sin. Even if it was in ignorance, her past life of worshiping false gods. She, like Abraham, when she heard the promises of the word of God, left his homeland, left his pagan idolatry to serve the one true God. We actually see this. Boaz in the next chapter is going to say, I see your faith. How does he see it? By what she does. Ruth 2 says, but Boaz answered her, all you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and come to a people you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done and fully reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She's seeking refuge in the true God of Israel. And that influences all her decisions and motivations for staying with Naomi, for traveling the hard and difficult way, and leaving her past life of pagan idolatry. Her actions show she's taking refuge in the Lord by faith. One person said, Ruth insists on staying with Naomi. She declares her faithful, loving commitment to Naomi, her people, and her God until death. Ruth is willing to leave her native country and its worship of pagan gods to become part of the people of God, the land of Judah, despite poor earthly prospects. Notice she says, your people will become my people. She's leaving her past life. She's leaving the pagan idolatry, the Moabites, even though she's still ethnically part of them. By faith, she has embraced the God of Israel and has been adopted into the family of God. Ruth count the cost. She was willing to leave father or mother for the sake of following the true God. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 10. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Following Jesus can be costly. Following the true God can be costly in a world that despises him and worships pagan idolatry. It was costly for Ruth. it at times might be costly for us too. Not only does she leave her people, notice, your God will be my God. She is leaving those false gods of pagan idolatrous Moab. Notice she doesn't say, your God I'll make into along with all my other gods. Your God is now my God. She's not worshiping pagan gods anymore. She's worshiping the true God of Israel. She's even willing to care for her ailing mother-in-law, provide for her, carry on that great responsibility. Even though Orpah left, so she can't share the burden, she carries it all for the sake of knowing this God. Her commitment to her mother-in-law is the result of her commitment to the Lord. Now, it's important to say she's not working for this. She's not working to know this God. But God saved her in the midst of the difficult circumstances. He gave her eyes to see. He gave her faith to believe. And her faith is seen by the good works it does. Right? The same is true for us. Ephesians 2 says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that by no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Ruth is trusting in God. She's willing to go to Bethlehem, the hard road to Bethlehem, not knowing if she's even going to be received by the people, much less have a husband or children. Ruth's confession shows that she's now part of the people of God. Because to be part of the people of God, the true people of God, doesn't come by flesh. It doesn't come by blood, but by the Spirit. Galatians 3 says this, "Know then that those of the faith who are children of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." She understood the promises. Blessings come from the Jews. She turned there, and in so doing, spiritually speaking, she is part of them. Here you see a Gentile brought into the family of God, a preview of what's to come. Having been given faith, it's now out of love and gratitude she can endure the difficult things. She can endure the hardships, even in the unknown, because of her love for the Lord. Ruth is committing this unwavering devotion. And this is the same devotion we too are called to share. It's a sign of belonging to the Lord. It's not to earn your belonging. It's evidence that you do belong. Notice what she's doing. She is not turning back to Moab. Moab's not an option. Having been saved, you cannot go back to your former way of life. You belong to God now. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey me." Obedience implies a true relationship with the Lord. It even might mean taking up your cross to follow him. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Like Ruth, we can turn to God. We're committing to walk in a new way of life. We're abandoning the old identity that we had. We were slaves to sin. We once were dead in trespasses and sin. We once lived according to the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. We once were in mind hostile by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love he has for us, even when we were dead, made us alive together, Ephesians 2. We were buried with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead in glory, we too might walk in newness of life. So there's no return to Moab. It's not an option for the believer. We're not to return to our old former way of life. We're not to return to our sins. Now that we follow the Lord, we're called to walk in obedience to him, even if the circumstances might mean dire circumstances, trouble, hardships. Because you know the God of the universe, you can trust that he works all things for our good and his glory. So she left everything. She forsook her past life to hold on to this new. This is She was only able to do this because she knew the loving kindness and faithfulness of God. But Ruth doesn't only demonstrate this reality of her faith. She also becomes a living demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness to believers. Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never abandon us. No matter what, God is faithful, and his love for you will never change. In the greatest act of love, God sends us his Son to show us his commitment to his loving kindness and faithfulness to us. He gave his Son to die for us on the cross. In a sense, Ruth is willing to sacrifice her life for her mother-in-law, but in a much grander sense, God sends his Son, who is going to be the new king he provides, who will lay down his life for his people. And because Christ was faithful, we get to enjoy life and fellowship with God. The cross is the greatest evidence we have of covenant faithfulness. And then, as we look to that, as we understand what God has done for us and see how he's been faithful, that then enables us to live for him, even in trying circumstances, even when there's trouble all around us, because we can trust him. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also in him graciously give us all things? When we recognize God's kindness to us in Christ, that enables us to praise him. Like Isaiah 63 says, I will recount of the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness of the house of Israel that he has granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So this is conversion of faith. She's committing to follow this God. She's leaving her people. She's leaving her false gods. She's leaving it all for the sake of following the true God of Israel. Naomi should be super excited, right? Well, wasn't that well received at first. Now look at the text. When Naomi saw that, she was determined to go with her. She said no more. You just hear this great confession of faith. Naomi's silent. But when one sinner repents, all heaven's rejoicing. Naomi, though consumed in her own misery and hostility and bitterness, is unable to show rejoicing or gratitude. She's unwilling to acknowledge that, and she continues the rest of the way up the road saying no more. Imagine that, what Ruth might be thinking. Yet she continues, moving step by step. Nevertheless, even Naomi, even though in her bitterness, even though in her weak faith here, she continues too also to walk, step by step, looking for a hope that she might have that the Lord has visited his people. She too continues the difficult walk. So here we have pictures of a believer who's on fire, willing to go through the circumstances, and then also a believer who is struggling in doubt and seeing all the circumstances around him, but they both continue in faith. Next week, we'll see a little bit more about Naomi. And how do you understand someone with that much bitterness? One thing, too, that I left out here that I just want to bring out is here at the end, Ruth actually gives this oath here. She says, may the Lord do so to me, and also, if anything but death parts me from you. This is like that self-maledictory oath, right? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye kind of thing. This is what she's saying. She's saying, look, I'm promising this. I'm laying down everything. And in the same way, God has promised his loving kindness to us. And he did lay down everything. He gave us his very own son. In so doing, he calls us out of love and gratitude to then be faithful to him. So as we conclude, a few things of application here. What turning points are you facing today? Have you turned to trust in the true God of Israel by following him, by following Christ? Or are you still living in Moab? Can you say God is your God? Yahweh is your Lord? Maybe you're here and you realize, I'm still living in Moab. Know that God has visited his people. He has given hope. And he's visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the command then is to repent and believe in him, and you will be saved. To walk away from Moab and follow Jesus. But that might come at a cost. But it's worth it. Because with God and his people, that's where true life lies. Secondly, can you say God's people are your people? There's no Lone Ranger Christian. We're meant to be part of the household of God. You look at the picture in the Bible of the body, each one having their own function, serving for the good of the church as Christ is the head. We're meant to be part of a local church. Sure, there's no perfect earthly community here, yet church is still God's dwelling place. So we're called to commit and serve and love all the local bodies as members of the church. And it's the formal way of saying to Jesus, really, your people are my people. Spurgeon said, do not wait for the perfect church. The church Christ can love is the church I can love. Maybe you're here and you're following Christ and you're seeing the hardships and difficulties and are tempted to look back to Moab for relief. Like Ruth, we need to forsake our past. Like Ruth, we need to live for him, no turning back. And when we're tempted, what do we need to do? Fix our eyes on Jesus. Remember, he never turned back. He endured the difficult road that was set before him, and he went all the way to the cross. Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So in the midst of difficult times, maybe you can't see relief. Maybe you don't know what God's doing through this. Remember, God is faithful to those who trust in him. Look to Jesus. He is working all things, ultimately, for his glory and your good, and we can trust him. So because God has visited his people for salvation, we're now called to turn and follow him as we walk by faith, even if it may be costly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how even in these narratives, they are rich and saturated with the gospel. Lord, we thank you for these things and help us also to see in which ways we might be tempted to go back to Moab. Help us to rest in your word and your promises. Help us to look to Jesus. Yes, we all face difficult, dire circumstances. Lord, help us not to take an easy way out, but to trust in you. Help us to rest in your goodness, knowing that you will provide in your good timing. You provide in the greatest way for Israel through the obedience and faithfulness, even of Ruth, by ultimately sending a king. So, Lord, we thank you. Even though your providence works all things, and we may not understand how you're doing it in the moment, help us to trust in you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.